What a gospel. So much going on. And powerful words, especially the ones that deal with it's not what goes into a man's mouth, but it's what comes out of a man's mouth. All about washing hands and things like that. So certainly brought to mind what this that I have to share with you today. It's one of the most incredible signs that I have noticed upon entering or visiting, if you will, a washroom. Have you ever noticed that sign that's hung clearly that says, employees must wash their hands? Don't you think that should read, everyone should wash their hands? Then I think about that door handle on the way out. Yuck. That's when a strategic piece of paper towel comes in handy so that I can open it and get the heck out of there. I'm not a neat freak or a germaphobe, but I do like to have my hands free of any of that gook. Come to think of it, it's not just in washrooms, you know. All societies have purity laws, one sort or another. And children, thanks be to God, today are taught even in school quite strictly when and how to wash their hands to prevent infection and disease. Now back to today's Holy Gospel, which we didn't steer very far from with those mentions. The question Jesus was asked about purity, but the first answer he gave addressed the issue about people obeying human traditions rather than God's word. And the charge that Jesus levels against the Pharisees and these experts of the law is that they're teaching and confusing things as fundamental law, which are in fact only human customs, and therefore they're guilty of hypocrisy and really a sort of play acting. They're claiming to be teachers of God's truth and law, but in fact they're only really teaching human tradition. The food laws were very clearly spelt out in Leviticus chapter 11. You can see all the food restrictions that God put upon his people. Don't worry, I'm not going to ask you to turn there in your pew Bibles, but I am going to give you some homework. It's very interesting reading. Sometime this week, open your Bibles at home. If you don't have a Bible at home, Google it. Leviticus chapter 11. You'd be amazed at what God says you should not only not eat, but you shouldn't even go near. It's really very interesting. And it was really for the safety of the people. They had no means of refrigeration or cleaning of those animals, and so for their own sake, these animals were forbidden, especially as food. God emphasizes the importance by his words, and I will read to you the end of that chapter. Listen to these words. The Lord says, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I'm holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves about on the ground. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore be holy, because I am holy. These are the regulations concerning animals, birds, every living thing that moves in the water, and every creature that moves about on the ground. You must distinguish between the unclean and the clean, between living creatures that may be eaten and those that may not be eaten. Common sense tells us to wash our hands for sanitary reasons, and it became a tradition. But Jesus is making a distinction between what is tradition and what is God's law. Let me give you an example from our church. When and why do we ring the bells during the service? Do you know? Good question, right? Lexis knows. She knows when, right? You better. Just teasing. I've trained our acolytes. They know when to ring the bells, but you might not know why we ring what's called the Sanctus bells. Is there any place in the Bible that tells us that we are to ring Sanctus bells? No. It's purely tradition. And it varies from parish to parish, from diocese to diocese, and province to province. Even the type of bell is used. We were blessed to have these bells given to us by the Campbells as a special gift, because when I first got here, under a year ago, there was a void at a certain part of the service. We had no bell. And everybody seems to need that as an indication. So let me tell you where the tradition began. Okay? A lot of times people wonder, why do we do these things during the service? So today's a little bit of an instructional. It was back in the 13th century. And back in the 13th century, it was used to alert people that the most holy time of the service was coming. It was upon them, ringing once just before the words of institution or consecration. And then when the host is elevated, when it's lifted up by the priest, and then when the cup is elevated. And this was mainly done because the service, or the mass, if you will, was not in the native language. It was in Latin. And people didn't have a clue what was being said. And so the ring was a signal, an indicator. Well, here we do it a little differently. The first bell is rung before the words of institution. And then three times, if you'll notice, when I genuflect, and due to back and knee issues and hips that have been replaced, I don't get all the way down, but I go as far as God lets me. And so Lexus, or the first server, will ring the bell then. And then when I elevate the host, they will ring the bell again. And then when I genuflect again, out of reverence for the host, being the body of Christ, the bell is rung again. And the same three things happen when the cup or the chalice is being lifted high. It's a beautiful and meaningful tradition, but it's not mandatory. We do it because we like it. It's a sense of holiness that brings and fills this place, and we know that Christ is present. Let's talk about incense. That's a hot topic in some churches. There are those who enjoy it when they see the smoke rise like prayers in the way that it did for many years in the altar and the tabernacle and then the temple in Jerusalem. And on the other hand, there are others that don't like it at all. The tradition in the church came from the Middle Ages when people didn't bathe as regularly as we do today. And so the incense was burned and the smoke arose, being wafted high from the thurible. That's the name of that thing that Corky loves to swing around on the special days when we celebrate here in church. We do that on Palm Sunday, on Easter Sunday, on Christmas, those special days. And it brings a more pleasant aroma than that of the people themselves. You could just imagine. And it wasn't just the poor people. The rich didn't necessarily all use that much perfume themselves. Well, here at St. Andrew's, I've been able to find, and we used at Christmas and at Palm Sunday and at Easter, a floral incense, which is hypoallergenic. And it is guaranteed to be no choke smoke. That's what it says on the box. And I've noticed that people haven't been... So look forward to the next time that we use smoke and incense. It's funny, on Facebook, Gray, everybody knows Gray, he had something the other day, and it was a video of a church, a cathedral in Spain. And they had a thurible that was about this big, and it was filled with charcoal and filled with incense. The smoke was like a five-alarm fire. And he said, the more the better. Well, he's one of those that likes the incense. And I go for the... I love incense because of the sense that it brings, a holiness. But I also don't like to see people doubling over and choking and saying, I'm not coming back to a service that does that again. We need to find a common ground. The point I want to make is that we need to distinguish what's tradition and what's scriptural. And you notice that our service is separated into two parts. The Word of God. We're currently in the part of the service called the Word of God. And that continues up till what you might call halftime, or the peace. And where we share the love of Jesus Christ with one another. And boy, it is awesome here at St. Andrew's. We don't put a clock on it, a stopwatch. We want to make sure that everybody gets the message that we love y'all, right? Well, the Word of God contains both the Old Testament, which is an Old Testament reading, and then like Deuteronomy today, and then a psalm, which we pray together collectively, and then the New Testament lesson, and then, of course, the Holy Gospel. The sermon, which hopefully is always or should always be based on the Word of God. And then the Nicene Creed, which was originally developed from the leaders of the early church at the Council of Nicaea in the year 325 AD, but prayerfully amended with scriptural reference at the First Conference of Constantinople in 381 AD. We stand and we profess our faith together with the scriptural truth about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit coming upon the Virgin Mary and Jesus taking on flesh, about the suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus, and the fact that he sits at the right hand of the Father. We affirm the role of the Holy Spirit and the truth of one holy, Catholic, universal, that's what Catholic means, an apostolic church passed down from the apostles, which provides one baptism, which gives believers eternal life for the resurrection and the new world that Jesus will bring when he comes again. Scriptural or tradition? Scriptural. After adding our prayers to God on behalf of his people, we then come to him with our sins and we ask for forgiveness, so that when we come forward to his table in the second part of the service called the Holy Communion, we have the assurance of an absolution, a forgiveness of our sins, that we come and we receive his body and blood with clean hearts, with the purity that Jesus spoke about. The body and blood are transformed at the table of the Lord. It's beautiful. It's not the table of St. Andrew's. It's in St. Andrew's, but it's the table of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's not transformed by me. The Lord uses my hands. He works through me. His Holy Spirit transforms the bread and wine into the body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and making them the real presence, using the words that are given us from the Last Supper spoken by Jesus. There's long been discussion about the bread and wine. Roman Catholics believing that the bread and wine are transfigured physically and spiritually into the body and blood. Lutherans believe in consubstantiation. Spiritually, the flesh and blood of Jesus, yet the bread and wine are still actually only bread and wine. As Anglicans, we believe that the real presence of Christ becomes part of the bread and wine physically. I was asked when I was being interviewed by the search committee way back when. Marilyn and I had to meet with a group of people chosen by our rector and by ourselves to be the judges whether we would go forward in the process to become a priest. If at the final part of the discernment committee, they decided that the answer was no, it was over. I would not move forward. I had to put my trust in these people, scriptural or traditional, a little of both, depending on the answers. But one of the questions was, what happens with the bread and wine? And my answer was this: something happens that is incredible. The Holy Spirit takes the bread and the wine. If you do a DNA test on the bread and wine, there's still bread and wine. But if there was such a thing as a spiritual DNA test, I know personally I would be on my face in front of those two elements, saying like Thomas did, "My Lord and my God." Because the bread and the wine are spiritually the body and blood of Christ himself. And that's why we have a tradition of this. Well, you can't see it very well here, but there's a little wall safe here. It's called an ombre. A-M-B-R-Y. And we have a red candle indicating he's home. He's there. The real presence of Christ is in the ombre, the reserved sacrament. In Roman Catholic churches, they call it a tabernacle. The reserved sacrament is kept there that I can take to the sick people. If somewhere down the line that we raise up a person like Colin was as a lay Eucharistic minister to take communion to the shut-ins, then that person will be trained and will be bringing from the reserved sacrament to those people. We keep that candle, and it's just saying to you, be reverent. Christ is present. His presence, the real presence, is in the ombre. It's a reverent tradition that we have here in the church. Another, at the end of the communion, if at all possible, we consume what is left at the table. If there's too much, it's put into the reserved sacrament. Otherwise, it's consumed. Then the vessels that are used, that cup called the chalice, it's not just washed out and dumped down the drain. There is a special sink, and I'll be glad to show you in the sacristy. It's called the piscina. And the piscina has a drain that doesn't go into the sewer. It goes directly to the ground. And we're treating the blessed elements with the utmost respect and reverence. Even the water that is blessed at the table. Do you ever notice that as Lexi, or the first server, brings over the water and the wine, I take the wine and I pour it in the chalice or chalices. And then I take the water and I bless it. It now becomes what you might consider holy water. We don't just dump that out. It's poured to the ground in the piscina. Is this scriptural? No. But it's a holy tradition, using the truth of Scripture to lead and guide our behavior. In making the distinction between tradition and God's law, His Holy Scripture, Jesus was indeed showing His fulfillment of the law. He said, "I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it." And pointing to the purity of one's heart as more important than what you stuff in your face. You know, shrimp, lobster, they were all taboo in the Old Testament. And some of the things that you're going to have as harpers later on after the service, you know, some of you, or at the country club, or wherever you might be going, some of those things were not allowed in the Old Testament, but they are today because of the purity laws. It's more important what's in your heart than what you put into your mouth. Jewish scriptures aren't to be seen as a timeless code of behavior, but as the story which leads and points to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that we can casually set aside bits that we don't like or we don't understand. And when things are set aside, as the purity laws are here, it's not because they're irrelevant, but because a deeper truth to which they pointed has now arrived. Standing in front of these Pharisees and teachers of the law was the fulfillment. It was Christ himself, the Messiah. Everything that the Old Testament scriptures were getting at reached the peak in one person, in Jesus Christ. From now on, everything is different. The church uses a mixture, a beautiful mixture of scripture, tradition, and reason in worshiping and glorifying God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But, my brothers and sisters, One of the reasons that we are here today in the Anglican Church is because we believe that Scripture comes first. It should always be first and foremost. Scripture needs to be the filter by which we measure all behavior and tradition. And we come here today as Anglicans to worship the living God, His only Son, and His most Holy Spirit, the triune God, who we call the Trinity, using Scripture as our God-given guide for living. His Holy Spirit inspired the writing of His Word, and mankind has no right or place to modify it because of cultural changes. The truth, my friends, is unchangeable. Jesus said on the night before He died, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." John 14:6. He's not one of many ways. He is the way. And the author of the letter of Hebrews makes it so clear. He said, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." He has no expiration date, neither does His holy word. I pray that may these words touch your hearts and lead you to living a holy life, striving for purity of heart. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.